We're reading tonight from The Lord of the Rings, Book 5, Chapter 4, The Siege of Gondor. It's page 797, but you don't have the book. All now took leave of the Lord of the City and went to rest while they still could. Outside there was a starless blackness as Gandalf, with Pippin beside him bearing a small torch, made his way to their lodging. They did not speak until they were behind closed doors. Then at last Pippin took Gandalf's hand. "Tell me," he said, "is there any hope? For Frodo, I mean, or at least, mostly, for Frodo." Gandalf put his hand on Pippin's head. "There never was much hope. Just a fool's hope, as I have been told. And when I heard of Cirith Ungol," he broke off and strode to the window as if his eyes could pierce the night in the east. "Cirith Ungol," he muttered. "Why that way, I wonder. He turned. "Just now, Pippin, my heart almost failed me, hearing that name. And yet, in truth, I believe that the news that Faramir brings has some hope in it. For it seems clear that our enemy has opened his war at last and made the first move while Frodo was still free. So now, for many days, he will have his eye turned this way and that, away from his own land. And yet, Pippin, I feel from afar his haste and fear. He has begun sooner than he would. Something has happened to stir him." Gandalf stood for a moment in thought. "Maybe," he muttered. "Maybe even your foolishness helped, my lad. Let me see. Some 5 days ago now he would discover that we had thrown down Saruman and had taken the stone. Still, what of that? We could not use it to much purpose or without his knowing. Ah, I wonder, Aragorn. His time draws near, and he is strong and stern underneath. Pippin, bold, determined, able to take his own counsel and dare great risks at need. That may be it. He may have used the stone and shown himself to the enemy, challenging him for his very purpose. I wonder. Well, we shall not know the answer till the riders of Rohan come. If they do not come too late, there are evil days ahead."
How you doing? The Lord of the Rings is a literary classic. One commentator has reported the English-speaking world is divided into those who have read The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, and those who are going to. I wonder which camp you fit into there. It's an epic tale of good versus evil. A tale of heroic, magical, heartwarming characters on a quest to save Middle-earth from the evil forces of Sauron. Yet there was probably something a little unsettling in you there as you heard Bren read from The Lord of the Rings when we normally have the Bible read to us here at 5 o'clock church. It probably would have been the same feeling if we had have chosen from any of the literary classics over the centuries, anything from Pride and Prejudice to Wuthering Heights to Kill a Mockingbird to more recent times, the Harry Potter series, and of course Twilight. All great books, all have made their mark on the world, all contain great lessons from their characters and the situations that they find themselves in. Yet, as a church, as God's people, it's not any one of these books that we turn to as we try and live our life each and every day. As Christians, we don't just take any book off our bookshelf to read, to study, to journal about, to preach from, to teach each other about, to use to encourage each other, and to try and align our lives with. As Christians, we only do that with the Bible. For God's people, the Bible stands apart from any other book that has ever been written or will ever be written. The Bible alone is God's word. And so now let's hear from it, as we should, as we gather each week. So the real Bible reading is John chapter 20, verses 19 to 30, and then John chapter 21 and the final two verses of that there. And it's page 1075. There we go. And on 76 as well. So, John chapter 20, reading from verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And skipping over to chapter 21 at verse 24 there, reading the final two verses of John's Gospel. "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." The Bible is God's word. And the Christian faith requires belief in the Bible, requires that the Bible be reliable and accurate. The Christian faith stands or falls on the reliability of the Scriptures. It is only through the Bible, through God's revealed word about himself, that we can truly know him. It is only through the Bible that we can know about him, about his character. It is only through the Bible that we can know the true state of the human heart, that we can know our need for a Savior, that we can know that God sent his Son to die in our place, that we can know how to live a life that pleases and honors him. As Christians, the Bible, God's word, is our ultimate authority on everything. And so if you want to discredit the Christian faith, if you want to try and show it as being any rational belief in some made-up fairy tale God, then you simply need to say that the Bible is unreliable, that it is a sham document, that it's an ancient prank that's gone horribly wrong and gotten way out of control, that is simply the figment of a very wild imagination. And certainly that's what the critics do try and do. Well-known atheist Richard Dawkins takes this view of the Bible as a whole: a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents composed, revised, translated, distorted and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, copyists, unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. And more specifically regarding the 4 Gospels, he says, "The only difference between the book The Da Vinci Code and the Gospels is that the Gospels are ancient fiction, while the Da Vinci Code is modern fiction." And so we come to tonight's question as we continue in this series called The Christ Files, looking at 5 questions that people may want to throw at the Christian faith to try and discredit it. We look tonight at the question, is Scripture really reliable? Is it true and trustworthy and genuine and accurate? Is it the real deal? Is it spot on in what it claims about God? What is to be our response to critics like Dawkins who make those statements about the Bible, or our friends who regard the Bible as having as much historical accuracy and authority in their life as the Harry Potter books do? Is it possible to prove that Scripture is in fact reliable? Well, tonight I want to have a look at both historical evidence for the reliability of the Bible, along with scriptural evidence of the Bible's reliability. But first, I want to push the pause button and have a little look at a thing called proof. Now, when the skeptics talk about proof, when they are demanding proof of something, they're usually referring to scientific, empirical, hard data proof. They claim that science is the ultimate authority, and something only exists if it can be proved by science, and if it can't be proved, then it does not exist. Of course, some things can be proved by science. If, for example, you want to prove that pure water boils at 100 degrees Celsius at sea level, you would simply grab a Bunsen burner, some water, a beaker, a thermometer, and head to your nearest sea level location, set up your experiment, and see what happens. You would see that the pure water does, in fact, boil at 100 degrees, and you could do it again. And do it again. Take it to another sea level location. Do it with different pure water, different heat source. You can have a friend do it. You can have anyone do it. You can do it over and over again, and you can continue to observe over and over again that, in fact, pure water at sea level does boil at 100 degrees. You can prove it scientifically. It's a repeatable, observable experiment. But let's take something else. For example, if I was found brutally murdered in my home tonight, you would all be devastated, of course. But how would the police go about proving who done it? How would they go about working out which person to go and put behind bars? Would they grab a Bunsen burner, a beaker, and a thermometer and set up some sort of experiment on my body at the crime scene and therefore prove scientifically who the murderer was? And therefore repeat it again in front of the court, and so they could convict someone. Does it make sense that you can't do that? For historical past events, you can't set up a repeatable, observable scientific experiment to try and prove something. What do the police do instead? They go and gather the evidence. They go and search for clues that could point to who did it. They would gather eyewitness testimony. They would have a look at phone records. They would source out people's motives. They would have a look at the physical evidence at the crime scene. Of course, they'd bring in the CSI team, and they would use scientific process in order to gather and analyse some of the evidence. But you see, that alone, the scientific evidence, the DNA, does not prove who killed me. The police gather all that evidence together and see where it points to, or more importantly, who it points to. Then they take that evidence before a court, before a jury of 12 men and women of reasonable mind, and the people weigh it all up, weigh up all the evidence to see whether the case is proved beyond reasonable doubt. That's how the justice system works here in Australia. It's not based on scientific proof alone. Scientific proof is impossible for one-off past events. But rather, the proof is determined by the sheer weight of evidence for something. I cannot set up an experiment here on the platform tonight to prove scientifically that the Bible is reliable. Next week, when we look at did Jesus actually come back to life, I can't set up an experiment here to scientifically prove it. Marty couldn't set up an experiment last week to prove once and for all that God does in fact exist. But what we can do is we can have a look at the evidence and see where that leads us. So firstly, to the historical evidence. Of course, we don't have enough time here tonight to go through all of the evidence for every single one of the 66 books in the Bible and determine its historical accuracy. Instead, I want to focus on looking at the evidence for the reliability of the four Gospels, the New Testament accounts of the life of Jesus, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I want to ask three questions about them. Who wrote the Gospels and when? Do we have an accurate copy today of what they wrote? And what do external sources tell us about the life of Jesus? One of the criticisms of the Gospel accounts of Jesus' life is that they were written so long after the death of Jesus that they could not possibly be accurate in what they've recorded. They were written, so it is argued, anywhere from 100 to 150 years after Jesus' death. You can see the time gap up there on the timeline there. Now, if that was true, you could understand how that would shake the credibility of the gospel accounts that we have. Now, just imagine again that I have died tonight, shocking, terrible event, and that no one had actually written down anything about my life up to this point, and for some reason they choose not to write down anything about my life after I die as well. The family certainly passes on, you know, stories about, you know, crazy great-granddad Rod the First with his mad wicked facial hair and that sort of stuff. But no one actually decides to write down anything about my life until the year 2109. 100 years from now, someone decides to sit down and write my biography. How reliable do you think that biography would actually be? I wouldn't think very reliable at all, and for two reasons in particular. Firstly, 100 years is a long time from now, and for nothing to have been written down, the information about me would have been forgotten, exaggerated, misunderstood, or simply made up as the stories were passed along Chinese whispers style. Do you know when you play that at Crossfire, usually the second person has already changed the story completely. Imagine what would happen as the story's passed down over hundreds of years. Suddenly I could have turned into the Archbishop of Sydney, a 7-foot unit who played cricket for Australia and who single-handedly captured Osama bin Laden. You know, maybe that's what they'll write about me in 100 years' time. But secondly, no one who is living with me today would be alive in 100 years' time, you guys, to actually verify the accuracy of what was written down. So you can understand the attack on the Gospels' credibility in this respect, if, in fact, those dates were accurate. But they're not. More recent archaeological findings have shown that the truth is that the Gospels were written at the most 40 to 60 years after the death of Jesus. And so once you bring the writing that close to the actual life of Jesus, both those earlier criticisms simply can't stand. See, they were written either by eyewitnesses themselves or those who had access to eyewitness testimony. As we heard from John's Gospel tonight, he was in the presence of Jesus when Jesus performed many miracles, many more than could even be written down in his book. And he was there when Jesus appeared to them after rising back from the dead. And so it's simply not possible for the story to have been changed or exaggerated Chinese whisper style, as the critics claim, in such a short period of time, because they were written so close by the eyewitnesses themselves. Nor could it simply have been made up by the gospel writers. John closes his account of Jesus' life with these words in verse 24 of chapter 21. "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true." The Gospels were written so close to the death of Jesus that many people who lived with Jesus, who rubbed shoulders with him, still would have been alive at the time to read the Gospel accounts. They could have headed down to the local scroll store and bought a copy, and they could have read John's Gospel to verify it or to dispute it if it was in fact wrong. You see, it wasn't just Jesus' followers who were, you know, still around at that time, but the many bystanders, officials and opponents who saw what Jesus did, who heard what he taught, who saw him die, they were still alive as well. And in the closing remark John makes there, he challenges those who are reading it, those who also witnessed Jesus' life, to disagree with him. You can't issue statements like that with plenty of Jesus' enemies still living if you had actually fabricated the whole story. Yet John is confident to say to the followers of Jesus, to the enemies of Jesus, "You know that my testimony is true. You know that what I have written about Jesus is true." By way of a simple comparison with other religious figures, the earliest writings of the Buddha were penned around 350 years after his death, and so you can see the comparison there of how close the actual writings were to the death of Jesus. The Gospels were simply written too close to Jesus' death for the story to have been changed or embellished Chinese whispers style, or for Jesus' enemies to have allowed false accounts of his life to be recorded. The second question we want to ask is, therefore, do we have an accurate copy today in what we read about the Gospels? If the eyewitnesses in fact did write down what was true, what they had observed of Jesus' life very close to his death, how do we know that that's still what we read in the Bibles today? Of course, the Gospel writers didn't have photocopiers back in the day. What they wrote down had to be copied onto other manuscripts, and when they wore out, they were copied, and they were copied, and they were copied, and so on. And that's how we eventually have our copy today. So how do we know that what we read is accurate with what was written originally? Well, this isn't something that is just unique to the Bible. All ancient documents were transmitted that way until the invention of the printing press in the 15th century. So let's simply compare other ancient documents with the New Testament, see how many of the early manuscripts we have in regards to these things, and see how it all stacks up. A little diagram up there. The first one is the Jewish War, written by first century historian Josephus. We have 9 copies of that, the copies of the manuscript there from which we get our writings today. We've got 9 copies. Second up, we have Plato's writings. We have 30 copies of Plato's writings to look back on and examine. Next, we have Homer's Iliad, an epic poem written by Homer, not Homer Simpson, an epic poem written about the last year of the Trojan War. We have 650 copies of that. Now, secular scholars, accept the trustworthiness of these documents. No one is disputing that what we read today of Homer's Iliad, the first verse being, "Sing, O goddess, the anger of Achilles, son of Peleus, that brought countless ills upon the Achaeans." No one is disputing that what we read today is what Homer wrote 2,800 years ago, because we have 650 copies to verify it by. Let's have a look at the New Testament. What? 24,000 copies of the New Testament manuscripts. It's almost embarrassing, actually, isn't it? That is number one, and second place is Homer's Iliad. That's just too much to compare. And apart from minor spelling variations and punctuation mistakes, those 24,000 documents are in 99.9% agreement. We can be confident that what we have today recorded in the New Testament, in the Gospels, is in fact what the eyewitnesses wrote down very close to Jesus' death. And so to simply judge the New Testament on the same standard that secular scholars judge other works from antiquity, we can come to no other conclusion than that the New Testament that we have today is substantially as it was written in its original form. So a final question for the historical evidence is, what do the external sources tell us about the life of Jesus? If Jesus was simply made up as a figment of the imagination of the Apostle John, we would not see any mention of him anywhere else. Because you see, the Christians, they weren't the only guys writing things down at the time. There were plenty of other people writing stuff, writing official records, writing letters, taking a history of the time. These were not necessarily followers of Jesus. In fact, they were probably people who couldn't care less about Jesus, or who were actual staunch enemies of Jesus. And so what do we learn about Jesus just by listening to these people? Well, Jesus was a wise man and was called the Christ or Messiah. Jesus gained many disciples from many nations. He healed blind and lame people in Bethsaida and Bethany. He was accused of practicing sorcery and leading Israel astray. Under Herod and during the reign of Tiberius, Pontius Pilate condemned Christ to die. Christ was crucified on the eve of Passover. His crucifixion was accompanied by 3 hours of unexplained darkness. Christ's disciples reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. They gave worship to Christ as to a god. And that is a pretty comprehensive overview of the life of Jesus, and we haven't even looked at the Bible for that. That is what simply comes from external sources, from enemies of Jesus simply writing about what happened at that time. It makes statements like this one from John Murray, president of the American Atheists, seem rather a little odd. There was no such person in the history of the world as Jesus Christ. There was no historical, living, breathing, sentient human being by that name ever. The Bible is a fictional, non-historical narrative. Of course, the accounts that were written by these external sources don't confirm that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. You wouldn't expect Jesus' enemies to write that sort of thing. But what we can be sure of is that they provide credibility and reliability to the gospel accounts of what Jesus did. They do confirm that he walked on the earth at that time. They do confirm the things that the gospels say that he did. The historical evidence for the reliability of the Gospels is strong, and tonight I've only just scratched the surface. Eyewitness testimony soon after Jesus' death, that's what's been written down in the Gospels. 24,000 New Testament manuscripts at 99.9% accuracy, and many external accounts by enemies of Jesus, people hostile towards Jesus, not on his side, who confirm the things that he did and, in fact, his existence. But I want to turn now to a second type of evidence for tonight. I want to turn to scriptural evidence and see what the Bible has to say about its own reliability. Now, of course, the skeptical part of your brain is going into meltdown here now, screaming out, that is a circular argument. You can't use the Bible to prove the reliability of the Bible. Yeah, it is circular. But as Christians, we are told that the Bible is our sword, part of our armor of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Bible, the sword is the word of God. And we are told to take or put on the full armor of God. We are to do that so that we can stand and that we can stand firm. So we are to not simply lay down our weapons to put the Bible away simply because the world in which we live doesn't acknowledge its existence. But rather we are to hold our Bible, hold our sword and come at any issue that this world may throw at us and come at it from a biblical perspective, whether it's abortion or poverty or whatever. It's all well and good to turn to archaeology and history and biblioteics, study of manuscripts, and all that sort of stuff. And as we've seen, there is solid evidence there for the reliability of the Bible. But at the end of the day, God's word is the ultimate authority on everything, even on God's word. And so we must examine it in our quest for evidence and see what it has to say about its own reliability. In the Old Testament, the written word had divine authority. God first spoke to his people through Moses, through the prophets, through many others. That spoken word, what God had commanded them, what God had taught them, what God wanted to warn them about, was eventually written down so that the generations could pass it on from generation to generation. So as in Deuteronomy, they could be a people who would fear the Lord and enjoy long life. And so it's quite clear from the Bible, by looking at the Old Testament, that the written form of what God spoke to his people carried the same authority with it as the spoken word of God. The Old Testament is God's word. When it comes to the New Testament, we can see that it too regards the Old Testament as being God's word, as having divine authority in what it says. Jesus himself quotes from the Old Testament, calling it the word of God. And in many of Paul's letters, for example, he calls upon passages from the Old Testament to teach and to encourage the readers of his letters. The New Testament also includes itself in the category of Scripture. The Gospels, of course, record the life of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, Jesus being the Son of God. And so whenever Jesus is recorded as speaking, it is in fact the Word of God, divine words that are recorded down for us. It was also Jesus who appointed his disciples, who gave them the commission to go into all the world and to make disciples, teaching them everything that he had commanded them, and he gave them the Holy Spirit to equip them and enable them to do that. And so therefore the teachings of the apostles and therefore the letters that they wrote to the churches and to us today has with it the authority of Jesus, the authority of God. It is God's word. The New Testament even quotes other parts of the New Testament and calls it Scripture, calls it God's words as well. And it is the New Testament that tells us that all of Scripture, in fact, is divinely inspired. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The Bible is not just a book written by men about God. The Bible is reliable because it was written by God about God so that we could know him. All of Scripture, the whole lot of it, is God-breathed. It is divinely inspired. It is therefore free from error or mistake or contradiction. The Bible is reliable because it is God's word. Tonight we have seen the historical evidence points to the reliability of the Bible. The scriptural evidence points to the reliability of the Bible. And I want to finish by asking one further question. So what? So what if the Bible is reliable? Well, if it is, if the Bible is reliable, if it is in fact God's word, if it is divinely inspired, if it is free from error, then it must not just be a book that we own. It must not just be a book that sits on our shelf. It must not just be something that we know a bit about. It must not just even be something that we read. But if the Bible is God's word, if the Bible is reliable, then it must be something that we in fact live. The Bible must guide our lives. The story is told of a business owner who had created a successful business from the ground up, who knew everything about his business and how to run it, how the industry worked, how his customers operated, how his suppliers worked, how the finances all worked. He had an amazingly successful business. He knew every single thing about it. He had to head overseas for a number of years to take a break, and his employees were quite concerned that they wouldn't know how to run and manage the company as effectively and as successfully as he had done it over the years. He told them just before he left, "Don't worry. What I'm going to do is send you letters every single week that are going to simply tell you what you need to do, the tasks that you need to do in the business, the people you need to call, the investments that you need to make, the quick action you need to take. I'm going to send you letters every single week to tell you what to do." And so the business owner headed overseas, and he comes back a number of years later. And he comes in and he finds his business almost collapsed. In a state of absolute disaster, he walks in and most of the employees have gone, and those that are still there are frantic and stressed out. Most of the furniture and fittings have been sold off. And he finds his head employee and says, What's happened here? He says, we've destroyed the company. We've run it into the ground. We're almost at financial ruin. And the business owner looks at him and says, Didn't you get my letters? And he goes, yeah, we got them. We got them every single week, like you said you would send them. And he goes, did you read them? And they go, yeah, we read them. We read them. We loved them. We put them in nice leather binders. We've got them in the boardroom there. We even highlighted some of the bits that we really liked a lot. We took some of the catchier bits. We put it to music. We've been singing some of your letters throughout the years. We've taken some of the punchier bits and put them on T-shirts, put posters up on the wall, even made wristbands out of your letters. We loved it. We've read it. It's great. The owner looked at the guy and said, but you didn't do it, did you? You didn't actually do what I told you in the letter. And that's the danger that we've got as Christians. We've got God's letter to us, his instructions on how to live our life, live a life that pleases and honours him, a life that knows him and puts him first. We never want to be people who simply own a copy of the Bible, who sing about the Bible, who wear the Bible, who read the Bible, but don't live the Bible. God's word in the Bible is reliable. It is his word. It therefore has authority over our life. Let's not be people who simply read it. Let's be people who live it.